Well, I'm interrupting briefly our look at who God is, what God is like. The elders have asked me to bring this subject to you and to do so this morning, and I'm glad to do that. And who in the Church of Jesus should work? Who in the Church of Jesus should work? As we saw the current Pope greeting his predecessor yesterday, I was reminded of the words of one of their predecessors, who was asked once how many people work in the Vatican. And he famously responded, "Oh, about half of them." Would that we could say that about the local church. "Oh, about half of them." But would even more, we could say, well, about all of them. I wanted to be looking at the role of individual Christians, or the need for individual Christians to be involved in Christian work this morning. And it's too late to leave, the doors are locked, okay? So I want us to turn to Mark chapter 10 and verses 32 to 45. There is a question in, between 32 and 52, that Jesus asks twice. It's the question that you can see up on the screen. What do you want me to do for you? The second time he asks that, it's Bartimaeus. And Bartimaeus says very humbly, "Lord, I want to see." And we know that that's a picture of salvation, God opening our eyes to the wonders of his word. It's a real miracle, but it's more than that. It's a pointer of salvation. The first time Jesus asked that question, though, it's James and John he's asking it of. The disciples, those two disciples, have come to him. And they've said, "Lord, there's something we want you to do for us. We want you to do just one thing for us." And I'm sure Jesus knew them well enough to look at them with a certain amount of humor in his face and say, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they give an appalling answer. An answer that reveals there's an awful lot wrong with them. "Lord, when you come into your kingdom, sit one of us at your left and one of us at your right." It's a very selfish request. And it reveals, I think, something that is true of many people when first they are disciples of Jesus. True of many of us, I think, that we expect more to be served than to serve. And we think of glory and the crown, and not suffering and the cross. And we think of me and mine, and not the wider fellowship of Christians. Sadly, it may well be something that many Christians never outgrow, this me first attitude. So I want to begin by looking at the disciples, these two disciples. Then we'll go on to look at Jesus, and then we'll look at some implications for us as a church. Let's start with the disciples and the callousness that these two men show. Jesus has just spoken once again of the cross. You know that the cross was no surprise to him, and you know too that it should have been no surprise to his disciples, because he warned them again and again what was going to happen. He'd come to die, he'd come to give his life a ransom for many, he says at the end of this chapter. This is the clearest, I think, indication of what's to happen to him. "We're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death. They'll hand him over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him. They'll spit on him. They'll flog him. And they'll kill him. Come with me, boys. I'm going to be tortured. Come with me, boys. I'm going to die." We know a little bit about what that meant for him. The Son of God to take human nature. The Son of Righteousness to become sin for us, to be made sin for us, so that he would die on a cross and bear the penalty of your sin and mine. Every last sin, every word, every thought, every commission, every omission, paid for by the precious blood of Christ. And we sing about it. When I survey the wondrous cross, all I have is Christ. We're right, you know, to sing about it. We're right to sing more and more and more about it. And Jesus has just told them in the clearest terms he ever uses of what's to come. And James and John bypass the cross. They bypass the nails. They bypass the scourging and the mockery and the spitting. They bypass the pain. And they latch on to what will make them great. Oh, really, Lord? When you come into your kingdom, can I sit on your left and him on your right? Callous, isn't it? Christians, we do take the cross for granted, much though we sing of it. In fact, we sing, all the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. But we do precious little about it all too often. Our Lord Jesus went to die deliberately. I'm told that at the foot of the Matterhorn in Switzerland, the Matterhorn being the second highest mountain in the Alps, there are a number of graves. Graves of those who died trying to conquer the mountain. On one of them is of an 18-year-old American, Donald Williams. And the inscription on his grave says, "On Brighthorn I chose to climb." It's an affirmation of his responsibility. He knew what he was risking. He knew what might happen. It's a way, I guess, of deflecting any pity. Don't pity me, I chose this. But he didn't choose it, did he? To climb, he chose. To fall, he never chose. But our Lord Jesus Christ planned the cross with his Father in heaven before the world was created. Our Lord Jesus Christ grew from babyhood to childhood to manhood with that dawning awareness, we don't know how, in his soul, in his mind, in his spirit, that this would be the way he would go. And certainly by the time he begins his ministry, he is under no doubt, and he sets his face eventually steadfastly toward Jerusalem, knowing what will come. And he tells his disciples, and they're incredibly callous. Of course, it's not all bad for the disciples. There is a truth that they grasp. There's a great truth that they grasp. Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. They've grasped that he's got a glory. They've grasped that death isn't going to be the end for him. They've grasped that he's got a kingdom. They've grasped, I guess you would say, that he is a king that will be coming into his glory. And I suppose we might say that by this point, just half a chapter before the triumphal entry, half a chapter before Palm Sunday, I suppose we would say at this point, it ought to have been obvious to anybody with eyes to see. But let's give credit where it's due. These men saw that a glory was to come. others are beginning to see. Bartimaeus calls him the son of David, which recognizes that he's a great king that's been promised. The thief on the cross, we know, recognized his kingdom. Even the centurion at the foot of the cross cried out, surely this was the Son of God. But nonetheless, let's give credit where it's due to these guys. These men do see, do recognize that Jesus is special. And my friend, if this is all you've seen about Jesus, if this is the only stage you've reached this morning, I want to say to you, you've seen something important. You've seen something vital, and I don't want to dismiss that. It's a spark that's beginning to make the flax smoke. And all we will want to do is to fan that gently into flame with the help of the Holy Spirit, who's the breath of God, the oxygen of God. Until that flame burns in your heart and warms and illumines your whole life. This is as far as you've got, that's great. But there's further to go. Let's notice the mistakes they make. First of all, they seem to think that Jesus' glory is now. Or let's put it this way. That they think his glory is easy. Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. They don't see that there's something for Jesus to go through. They don't see that that has to be reflected also in their own lives. And Jesus has to say to them, can you drink the cup I drink? You don't know what you're asking. Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm being baptized with? I've just told you where I'm going. I've just told you about the suffering I'm going to endure. Can you suffer? Can you endure? And they say, oh, yeah. Bring it on. And we who know the story know how singularly they failed when he did bring it on. They also make the mistake of thinking, we can't spend any time with it really, but they make the mistake of thinking that it's up to Jesus who sits at his right and left. We were thinking about the Trinity not long ago, and God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit being co-equal. It's a great mystery, but here's a greater one to add to it. There are things that Jesus submits to the Father in, and one of them is who sits at his left and who sits at his right. To sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom they've been prepared. I wonder who it is, don't you? Because in effect, it's saying, you're right. There is a left and a right to my glory. And there will be somebody sitting there. Who's it going to be? Is it Moses and Elijah, great saints from the Old Testament? Is it maybe Paul in one of them, the greatest missionary the world has ever seen? Is it Luther, whose preaching ignited the Reformation? Does he get a seat there? Or is it that lady who cleaned out the church toilets week by week by week? And nobody ever noticed that she was even doing it. We don't know, do we? We know our Lord Jesus Christ said, not a single cup of water given in my name will ever be forgotten. But we don't know who's in the left and who's in the right. One thing I can tell you for absolute certain, it's not me. But I look with interest to find out who it is. But I promise you, we will all be more taken up with the one between them, the King, Jesus himself. But the big mistake that they've made, the biggest mistake that they've made, is thinking that Christianity is primarily about ruling and not about serving. They think that becoming a Christian means they will become rulers. And they don't realize that it means they must become servants. And it's a mistake Jesus will rebuke in the plainest possible terms. So let's go on to look at Jesus. Let's notice, first of all, the rebuke that he gives. You do not know what that would mean, he says. Guys, you haven't been listening, he says. How can you jump straight to the glory as if I haven't told you about the cross? How easy it is for us to pick and choose, isn't it? We read the Bible, we read the Bible together. We are in the middle of Deuteronomy now. We've got next month listed in the new sheet already. It's 2 Kings, I think. We're reading the Bible. We know that it's a long book. We know that it's God's book. We know that it's got many wise things to tell us. We know that it's infallible in all that it proclaims. We know our favorite bit. And we know the bits that those in front of us are ignoring. And we forget that they know the bits that we're ignoring too. Because we can pick and choose, can't we? Well, we can, in today's jargon, we can put our spin on it. Well, this is really important. That's not important. The atheists, the mockers, they pick and choose from the scriptures, don't they? They pick some of the most obscure bits and hold it up as if it's the main message of the Bible and mock us for it. Or they take what is the main message of the Bible, the reality of sin and the cross and judgment and forgiveness, and they shine a light on it which is somehow a dark light and makes the whole thing look macabre and ridiculous. And we cringe when the atheists and the mockers do it, but sadly, we can do it all too easily. And so we're surprised when difficulties come. As if the book of Job and the book of Revelation, to name just two, are not in the Bible at all. You don't know what that would mean, says Jesus. And then notice the pattern he describes, because he doesn't leave them in the dark. You know, he says, those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. That's the way it worked. It was a army-driven society. And the more you were promoted in the army, the more underlings you had to do your work. To serve you, to look after you, to make sure you lived in a certain amount of pomp and ceremony and glory, and the brutal and luxurious life of Pilate, who's there in Jerusalem at this time, is an example of everything that leadership is regarded to be in the world. One man with finer clothes, better food, bigger palace, more servants. He's worked his way up. Oh, says Jesus, that's the way the Gentiles live. But not so with you. If you want to be my servant, he says, it's got to be very different. True leadership, says Jesus, is service. I do remember a time when my mom, my mother began to work in a series of care homes. And she started very much at the bottom in those homes, and that meant she got all the difficult shifts, the late nights, the bank holidays and so on. They fell to her because she was at the bottom of the pecking order. And she accepted it, as far as I remember, with cheerfulness. taking the badges as a junior because that's what you did when you were a junior. But as it happened over the years, she worked her way up until eventually she was in charge of a care home. And she continued to take the bad shifts, the bank holidays, the late nights, and so on. And when I asked her why, she said, well, I'm in charge. I should be setting an example with these things. Interesting thing to me is that at that point, as far as I know, my mum wasn't converted. She was converted later. But she had an idea of leadership that is straight from Jesus himself. Leaders serve. And Jesus says, with you, it mustn't be a question of authority and lording it over others. Instead, whoever wants to be great must be the slave of all. And then, just as you think he couldn't say anything more to take your breath away, he says a sentence that wins you, that knocks your feet out from under you. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. That even is really important, isn't it? It reminds us just how important a person Jesus is. Son of Man is not a way of declaring his absolute sameness to the rest of humanity, as I was taught by my RE teachers at school. Actually, Son of Man is an Old Testament expression that points to his greatness and his glory. But even the Son of Man, even the one who is God appearing in the flesh, did not come to be served, but to serve. And you remember it was around this time that Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, taking the position of the lowest slave, and against their objections, not only told them what leadership would look like, but modeled for them what leadership would look like by washing their filthy and stinking feet. You know, the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ is unique. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. It's more than an example. We know that, don't we? Let me just take a moment to remind you what the death of Jesus is about. Another little story, apparently a true story. Arlington National Cemetery in Virginia, which is where many of those who fall in battle in the States are buried. There's a gravestone on it with a simple inscription, but a very strange inscription. I want to stand where you are standing. And then underneath is the story. Story of the American Civil War. And a 19-year-old soldier who was part of a firing squad, looking down the barrel of his rifle at those he was to execute, and seeing the man who was to be shot guilty of treason, worthy of death, seeing him and recognizing him in horror. Someone from his own town, someone he'd grown up with, someone he'd known rather well at one point. And he turned to the captain and said, I can't shoot him. I can't. I know him. He has a wife. He has children. If I shoot him, I will end their lives as well. But the man was guilty. And after discussion, it was agreed that this 19-year-old executioner could take the place of the victim. And he stood where his friend stood. He went to him and said, I want to stand where you stand. And the captive took off his blindfold and walked free back to his family. But his freedom had come at a great price. And that is a poor illustration of our freedom in Christ, isn't it? We are guilty, and our Lord Jesus Christ took our position. He said, I want to stand where you stand. I want to die the death that you deserve to die. He gave his life a ransom for many, and that is absolutely unique. And I want to call you this morning, if you've never come to him, if you've never known him as Savior, to surrender to the one who offers to be your Redeemer even now. But there is a sense in which the death of our Lord Jesus is an example for us as well. To this you were called, says Peter, 1 Peter 2:21, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. A lot of people worry enormously about God's will. What's God's will for me? God's will for you is this, that you follow in his steps. That as he served you, sir, that as he lived for others, you live for others. Yeah, but I want to know more. I want to know in more detail. Well, when you are committed to the big plan, the detail will follow. The example he points to, even the Son of Man. And then finally, some of the implications for us. And I do speak primarily this morning to those of us who are part of the church here, a regular part of the church here. I want to remind my own heart and yours that it is not right to expect the glory without the cross. It isn't right to expect the glory without the cross. That's what these disciples were doing. They bypassed everything Jesus had said about the suffering that was to come, and just looked for the glory that they felt could be theirs. But ignoring the cross. The cross, friends, in the New Testament is not just outward persecution. In the Gospels it has another meaning. For example, a couple of chapters earlier, Mark 8:34, Jesus called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." It's something the Christian does voluntarily. The cross is not primarily some affliction we are born with. It's not primarily something the state does to us for following Jesus. Primarily, it is a burden we take ourselves in order to be servants of Jesus. And the cross, of course, also means death. When Jesus used the picture of taking up a cross, he knew, and his hearers knew, that those who carried a cross were carrying it to the place of their execution. So what Jesus is saying when he says to you, young people, older people, all of us, when he says, if you want to follow me, you must take up your cross, and notice that must, it's not an option, what he's saying is, you must be prepared to die to yourself. To die to your ambitions, to die to your ease, to die to those things that you love, to die to your career prospects, to die if necessary to your family who may well turn against you for Jesus' sake. The cross is something we lift and carry in order that we may die. The cross pictures the death of Christian service. Selfishness is natural. You know, many things are natural that are not right. And selfishness must be put to death if we're to follow Jesus. It isn't right to expect the glory without the cross. It isn't right to expect the glory without the service. Just another way of putting the same thing. What do you want me to do for you? The response they should have given is, Lord, we want to serve you. Lord, we want to serve you. You know, Christianity, the real thing, is not a a priestly religion or a monastic religion, where we set apart one class to do all the spiritual bits so that the rest can get on with their lives. Rather, it's a fellowship. Christianity is a fellowship. It's a kingdom of priests whose major visible characteristic is that they serve one another. That's what Jesus meant when he said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." He didn't mean that they'll know that we're his disciples because we sit around having warm thoughts about one another. How could they possibly see into our minds where our thoughts are, or our hearts where they come from? The love he's talking about is the love that serves. The major characteristic of Christian people is that they serve one another. How are you doing? Where do you measure on that rule? And it is, let me say, every member. Let me read to you Ephesians 4, verse 11, 12, 13. It was he, Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service. To prepare God's people for works of service. All of God's people are to be involved in this. Of course, we elders in the church here are not naive enough to think that serving Christ is the same thing as doing a job in the church. Of course not. It is possible to serve Christ without having any obvious job in the church. It's just possible, but not likely. We're not naive enough to make that mistake. But my friends, can I say to you honestly? We do notice that the vast majority of work in the church is done by a small minority of people. We can't not notice that. Is it 80-20? Many things fall into the 80-20, don't they? 80% of the wealth is owned by 20% of the people, they say. Is it 80% of the work being done by 20% of the people? I don't know. We've not tried to work it out like that. But we are aware that there's a problem. Seems to us that there's a problem. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." We are God's workmanship, created in advance, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And if you're not particularly involved in the work of the church, I'm aware there may be many reasons, and some of them may seem very good. It may be a feeling of spiritual unfitness. There are many people, I think, who just don't get involved because they feel that they're not clean enough, they don't know enough, they're not spiritual enough. Well, Ephesians 2:10 says God has prepared works in advance for you to do. I know that some people feel that they're not capable of some of the work that needs to be done, and let's be obvious, a lot of it does need some training, but training can be given. Those who are involved now can help those who would like to be involved. Somewhat ironic that one of the things that came out of the local members' meeting, suggestions that was made, a good suggestion, that we restart the contact sheets. Can I say to you the only reason the contact sheets stopped was that we couldn't get people to deliver them? And all it takes is walking and posting. And over the last few years, more and more of them had been done by fewer and fewer people, till we got to the point where we felt we just had to stop. It's a shame, perhaps. Or maybe God has moved us on to do something else. But we don't need to feel capable for lots of the work that has to be done. some of it is just so easy. Some people, let's be honest, have a wrong set of priorities. Their work, their family, and after that their work and their family, and after that their work and their family, as if there's no kingdom. We only have one responsibility, and it's to God, and we have to work out how that fits with our family and our secular job and our church. Of course we do. Some people, they feel, well, you know, I've retired now. And I want you to know, my friends, that retirement is God's glorious invention, freeing you up to do more important work for Him. Some people are just afraid that other people are more capable, other people have more time, more that somebody else will do it. Somebody else is the most valued member of every church, isn't he? Oh, we do need somebody to open up on that day. Somebody else will do it. There are times when I'm tempted to announce the funeral of somebody else and hold a ceremony and send him to his rest and reward, so that we stop relying on him. But do remember, when people look at you, they see somebody else stamped on your forehead. They think it's you. You think it's them. Sometimes as well, I'm aware that many people simply don't know what needs to be done. And therefore, in pursuit of that, we have made a list. In fact, we've made a lot of lists, and they're on the notice board in the foyer on my left as you go out. And there's sign-up sheets with every kind of job we can think of that needs to be done in the church. And we want to encourage folks who've not been involved before, or even who are already involved, to sign up and show us where they'd like to be or where they are already involved, where they want to be serving the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't all have to crowd around them this morning. They're not being taken away tonight. They're probably not being taken away this year. We want them to be there so that people can say, these are the jobs. Where can I serve the Christ who loved me and gave himself for me? And our aim is to see every one of us involved in that service at some point. And you know, somebody who used to come here, now long since gone, once said to me, you know, we'll never join Moordown because Baptist churches expect an awful lot of their members. Yeah. The Lord Jesus Christ expects an awful lot of his servants. Listen to God commanding his under-shepherds. Be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Now that's what he's saying to me, to the elders here. But listen to how he goes on. Not lording it over those entrusted to you. Oh, Peter had learnt this lesson. But being examples to the flock. The point about examples is that they're to be followed, isn't it? Being examples to the flock. Can I say, in all honesty, and I don't want to embarrass anybody, I'm sure John would agree with me here, though, that the greatest examples in Moordown to me are the elders, the so-called lay elders, who have demanding jobs and serve the church with such diligence. I am often humbled by their example and provoked by it to try and live as they do. And that's the way they're supposed to be living, to be examples, that we should all be examples to one another. Now, the interesting thing about this, James and John came with this appalling question, and James and John learned their lesson. James and John learned their lesson. James was the first apostolic martyr, the first one to stand so firm for Christ that it cost him his life. Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? Well, he was. He learned his lesson. John was the longest living of the apostles. He served the local church, probably in Ephesus, for many, many long years. He was severely persecuted. He was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And he wrote the fourth gospel for us, John's gospel. And he wrote Revelation for us. And he wrote three letters for us. 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. These men learned their lesson. It's an appalling question. Doesn't it make you cringe? But it was a great lesson. My friends, we who know Christ, have we learned that lesson too? Let's pray together. Father, hear our prayers. This is what we want you to do for us. Lord, we want to serve. In Jesus' name.